The Bible exhorts us to give attention to reading, and those words in the New Testament are a reference to the public reading of the Scriptures. And we believe in the Free Presbyterian Church family in the public reading of the Word of God. Now, I've got into a habit, a custom, of reading from the New Testament during our evening worship and the Old Testament during our morning worship. And our own congregation in Carrie Duff, we're coming near, I think it's the middle of the book of Hebrews. And we've been reading from the New Testament for the space of, I think it's 18 months, going on to 20 months. And we hope certainly by the end of this year to have finished the whole of the New Testament as a congregation. And I do that deliberately, because you know what I discover? The more I interact with people, talk to those who belong to our congregations, I discover that many Christians who profess to be saved, who worship in our churches, do not read their Bibles daily. Some don't even read their Bibles weekly. And the only time they read the Scriptures is when the Word of God is opened in the house of God on the Sabbath day. And there's another reason why we should give attention to the reading of the Scriptures. And we're reading tonight just because I'm not reading systematically to you from Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through to 10. And if you want me to break up the chapter to give you a little sense of what it's about, verses 1 to 3 tell us why we need to be saved. And verses 4 through to 9 tell us how we can be saved. And verse 10 tells us what it means to be saved. You know, in this age in which we live, a lot of people don't like this word saved. A lot of people want to talk about commitment. There's a lot of evangelical churches today preaching about committing your life to Jesus. That's the language of compromise. There's a vast difference between committing your life to Jesus and getting saved. And if we were to understand the meaning of the word saved, then you would want to reprimand those evangelicals who talk to individuals about committing their life to Jesus. He doesn't call us to commit our lives to Him. He calls us to salvation. And there's a vast difference. This chapter is all about being saved. Why do I need to be saved? How can I be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Let's read together from the Scriptures. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. For in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading. Mark chapter 1. Let's read from verse 29. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Amen. We know that God will stamp with his own approval and blessing this reading of the scriptures also tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Amen. This evening, we are turning our attention to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Now, in these verses, you have the second miraculous incident recorded by the Holy Ghost that the Lord Jesus Christ performed during his Galilean ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ and four of his disciples were in the city of Capernaum. On the Sabbath day, they entered into the synagogue. There in the synagogue, the Lord Jesus Christ had demonstrated the authority of the Word. He also demonstrated his authority in casting out a demon, that is an unclean spirit that had possessed a man's body. Then immediately, when they came out of the synagogue, the Lord Jesus Christ, along with Andrew, Peter, James, and John, entered into the house of Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother. Now, when they entered into the home, they came face to face with a great human need. A crisis confronted them. Now, try to use your mind and picture them arriving at the home. They enter in through the door. Perhaps they come into what we would call the living room or the lounge. And they're in one room. And at Peter's wife's suggestion, Peter enters into another room. And there, to his astonishment, he finds his mother-in-law lying in the grip of a great fever. A fever that he knows is fatal and unto death. Then he comes out. He informs the Lord Jesus Christ of his mother-in-law's condition. The Lord Jesus enters into the room where she's lying. Subsequently, he rebukes the fever. Immediately, the fever leaves the woman. And in an instant, she's raised up. And now we find her in verse 31, ministering unto those that were in the house. This miraculous healing of Peter's mother-in-law is not only recorded in Mark's Gospel, but it's also recorded in Matthew and Luke. And I want us to ask ourselves now, as we think about this miraculous healing of Peter's mother-in-law, what lessons can we learn from this biblical record? And not only what lessons can we learn, but what can we apply to our own lives and take away from us? I say that deliberately because I believe that we as the people of God need to learn to use our mind. The truth of God has to affect our mind. It has to bring enlightenment. We have to be brought to the place where we're saying, oh, that's what the Bible teaches us in relation to that. And then what we learn, having been enlightened as far as our mind, has to affect our heart. And our intellect And that enlightenment of the intellect has to move our heart in a Godward fashion to live out our lives to the glory of God. So, therefore, what can we learn from this? Here's the first thing that we can learn. The power of the Scripture. Look at verse 30. It says, but Simon's wife's mother. Let's stop there. Simon Peter had a mother-in-law. Now, there's only one way a man can have a mother-in-law, and that is to have a wife. And if Peter had a wife, then Peter was married. This verse alone is a hammer blow against the doctrine of Roman Catholicism in its teaching to the present Pope and past popes being the successor of Peter. Now, I believe tonight that there's many ways to look at the Word of God, and as we examine those variety of different ways, you will find proof of its divine inspiration. Let's remember that Paul wrote to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Why did God give us a written revelation of Himself? Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God. And stop there. If we were to put a Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim, up on a board or up on a screen, you would see underneath that word Elohim a little wishbone shape under one of the letters. That's called a nathna, and it's a main pause. And you see, when the Hebrew writer would have read in the beginning God, he would have stopped immediately. And he would have started taking thoughts about God into his mind. That's what I want you to do. That's what Genesis 1:1 wants us to do. Because the rest of the Bible is a written revelation of what that God was doing in Acts in the world's history. Why did God give us the Bible? To make us wise unto salvation. Young people, children, you've got five fingers. Four fingers and a thumb, rather. But we'll say five fingers. Take the word Bible. B-I-B-L-E. Very simple. Be instructed before leaving earth. Instructed about what? Your need of salvation. God gave us the Bible to make us wise unto salvation. And God gave us the Bible because the Scriptures tell us, Paul went on to say in verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, or right living, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, perfect unto every good work. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And the Bible sanctifies us as well as saves us. Because sanctification is part of the saving work of God. Now, I believe tonight in what I call the plenary, that's the full and complete and verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. I use the word verbal to mean word for word. The Bible in all its parts, in its history, in its poetry, in its geography, in its scientific proclamation, the Bible, word for word, as it was given by God, was given by the breath of God. The Bible is the outbreathed word of God, because that's what the word inspiration means. Theopneustos, theo being God, neustos being the breath of God. And here's again a simple little proof of divine inspiration of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? But Simon's wife's mother. Now, I'm not trying to read anything into the text that's not there. I'm not trying to twist it. I'm not trying to distort it. I simply want to let the Bible speak. One of my little boys, who's now 10, but when he was about 3 and 4, every time we were out together, he used to shout at people, let the Bible speak, from coast to coast. Let the Bible speak. Simon's wife's mother. Peter had a mother-in-law. Peter was married. Peter had a wife. And he was not called to relinquish the wife ever. And here, long before the heresies and the false teachers were concocted, the Bible has an answer already against them. Do you know why? Because the devil can never outwit God. God before has recorded in the Scriptures, before the devil has even made a move against the church, God has already moved. God has already acted in human history. Simon's wife's mother. And you can see this in relation to the teachings of Roman Catholicism. We could ask the question tonight, was Peter the first pope? You are well aware that the Apostle Peter is extolled and exalted in Rome, as well as throughout the whole of the Roman Catholic world, as being the first pope. The present pope claims to be the successor of Peter. The Church of Rome teaches celibacy as an elevated state of piety that reached its heights in the succession and the reign of the popes. But here we have it. Mark 1 and verse 30. Long before the doctrine was ever invented by the papacy, the Holy Ghost has his answer in the Bible to counteract the heresy. Simon's wife's mother. Peter was a married man. He had a wife. He kept a wife. And I know where they lived. They lived in Capernaum, in the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus Christ was in that house. Isn't that tremendous? Of course, the Church of Rome seeks to hide this fact from its people. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. It's amazing that out of all the apostles, the Apostle Peter is singled out. 1 Corinthians 9 and 5, Paul, writing to the church, says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister?" That's a sister in the Lord. "A wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord," that's the Lord's half-brothers according to the flesh, "and Cephas." Cephas means Peter, and Peter means Cephas, as I proved to you this morning. Out of all the apostles, Peter is singled out by name, for in the course of his missionary travels, he was accompanied by his wife. And I say tonight that that is a hammer blow to the Church of Rome's policy of enforced celibacy, because celibacy is a doctrine of devils. 1 Timothy 1 and 3. Forbidding to marry. It's remarkable how the Holy Ghost emphasizes this in the Scriptures long before the heresy ever came to the fore. Remember what Peter preached, Acts 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter said, "Ye also as lively stones." "Ye also as lively stones," 1 Peter 2 and 4. He was including himself. He knew that he was not the rock on which the church was to be built. He knew that that rock was Christ. He knew that Jesus Christ was indeed the chief cornerstone, as well as the foundation stone. And he knew that if you're not trusting in him, then all will be in vain for life, and all will be in vain for death. In Acts 10, 25, 26, Peter was visiting Cornelius' house. The Bible explains what happens whenever he entered into the home. Certain men, including Cornelius, fell down to worship Peter, and what did he say? He said, "Get up, I myself am a man." Peter would not have men bow down to him.
He wouldn't allow men to kiss his ring. He probably didn't even have a fisherman's ring. He wouldn't allow them to kiss his big toe either. He would have none of it. And yet the amazing thing, this doctrine, the doctrine that Peter was the first pope, the present popes are Peter's successors, the doctrine of enforced celibacy, is believed on by millions tonight in the world, in the Roman Catholic world, in the Anglican world, in the Lutheran world, and it's even been accepted now by some in the evangelical community, some in the Reformed community. But I want to tell you tonight, there's no scriptural warrant. There's no Bible authority. It comes down to a question of authority. What says the scriptures? Was Peter the first pope? Was there apostolic succession established from a line from Peter? The answer's no. Why? Because he was a married man. Isn't it blessed to have the Word of God? Aren't you glad you can read the Scriptures? Aren't you glad that you can study the Scriptures? Aren't you glad you can proclaim what the Bible says? And you know, that's something that we need to do as Free Presbyterians in our day. There's a lot of people using a lot of evangelical language in a lot of places. And you know what we need? We need the spirit of discernment. Because the Bible says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And we need the spirit of discernment. We need to read and study our Bibles and to be able to hold up the word of God. And the big question for us is, what saith the scriptures? Let the Bible speak clearly and plainly. Let the Holy Ghost of us say, through the Scriptures. There's the power of the Scriptures tonight. I want you to see, secondly here, the passion of the Savior. It's not only a picture of the power of the Scriptures, it's a picture of the passion of the Savior. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel here is euangelion, which means good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I asked myself this week, well, what good news is there about Jesus Christ in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law? And here's the first thing I discover. The accessibility of Jesus Christ. Immediately after preaching in the synagogue, preaching with power and authority, for he taught them as one as having authority and not as the scribes. After delivering the demon-possessed man with the words, shut up and get out, because that's literally what he said, he retired from public ministry at the close of the service. And upon doing that, he sought legitimate refreshment at the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum. The synagogue was in Capernaum, and they were going there for their lunch or for an evening meal. And I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus was looking forward to the meal. He was looking forward to relax. He was looking forward to the table talk. He was looking forward to the time of fellowship. Remember, Christ is in the synagogue, and what's he doing? He is preaching there. Now, that's a sermon in itself. But he was there in the synagogue, not mouthing words. He was not there as an old bore. He was not there with the congregation asleep or half asleep. He spoke with authority. That's what the Bible tells us here. It says in verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. In other words, when Jesus Christ was involved in the act of preaching and teaching the Word of God, his whole being was engaged in that act of preaching. And I have no doubt that there was a full emotional impact of that word felt within his own soul and within his heart and mind as he proclaimed it. I'm convinced, because I can speak from experience, there is a legitimate level of drain felt by every true preacher even after the act of preaching. And I have no doubt as he preached in the synagogue with power and authority and encountered with the demon, he sensed the full impact of the Word of God in his body that day. He comes into this home for refreshment, to relax. And yet, in this home, he's confronted with human need. And what does he do? Immediately upon request, he made himself accessible. No matter how drained he was, no matter how tired he felt, there was no look of indifference from the face of Christ. There was no sign of irritation. There was no busy signal. There was no saying, "No, tell her I'm not in," or "Tell her I'm not available." And I want to say tonight that what the Lord Jesus was back then in the first century, the Lord Jesus is still the same today. The Lord Jesus is accessible. The Lord Jesus is approachable. He's never too busy. He's never too tired in the face of genuine human need. Remember the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer." Why? Because he's accessible. He's approachable in the face of genuine human need. Here's the Lord Jesus. In preaching the gospel to saint and sinner alike, he is to proclaim in that he is presently accessible. And I have to say tonight that no matter what the fever is raging in our hearts, no matter whatever the need is, you'll never find Jesus Christ sending out the busy signal. Even now, he's at the right hand of the Father. He lives there in the power of an endless life, in the freshness of an ever-living life, simply to be accessible to us. That's the first thing that we learn about Jesus Christ. We learn also the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says there in verse 30, "And anon they tell him of her." They underline the word "her." We know nothing about her. She's simply called Simon's wife's mother. She's unknown. She's unnamed. She's the mother-in-law of one who is going to be famous amongst the apostles. And yet in the gospel record, she's an unknown. And we could guess all we want about her name, but it would just be pure guesswork and speculation. The simple thing is, we don't know her name. But the moment the Lord Jesus hears of her condition, the moment he's informed of her need, he goes to where she lies. He stands over her. He touches her with his hand. He rebukes the fever. He raises her up. To me, it's a picture of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. You see, in the eyes of Christ, there's no inconsequential people. In the eyes of Christ, there's no people of non-importance. In the eyes of Christ, there's no little people that he doesn't recognize. In the eyes of Christ, there's no people who don't matter. Where you have people in need, the Lord Jesus Christ will manifest his care and compassion. And we can think of the compassion of Christ, not only in this home, but you think of the compassion of Christ, disentangling himself from the bosom of the Father, being incarnated in the womb of the Virgin, leaving heaven's throne for the dirty manger in Bethlehem. We can think of him being born in the fullness of time. Why? To meet the human need of sinners. Because he's full of compassion and love for sinners. Guilty, vile, hell-deserving sinners. And from that cradle, he set his eye like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to die in the guilty room instead of sinners, because he had love and compassion. The Bible says, but God commended his love. Not only demonstrated it, but commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very quickly, you can see here the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came to where the woman was. And what does he do? We're given this insight. As we compare the other Bible writers, Matthew and Luke, we read, one, that he stood over her. Two, that he took her by the hand. Three, he rebuked the fever. And the moment he did so, immediately the fever left her. You can get this woman. If you can picture her in her mind, one minute she's in the grip of fever that's taken her down towards death. Instantaneously she's healed. And if you come in 2 or 3 minutes after the healing had taken place, you would have never known that this woman a few minutes before had been lying in a bed, smitten with a deadly fever unto death. If I would have been told, or you would have been told, as you looked at the woman, you'd have said, "You're having me on. Aye, pull the other leg." Instantaneous healing. With no gimmicks, with no trickery. The Lord Jesus used the same word that He spoke in the synagogue. He had spoke to the demon, "Shut up and get out." And with the same power and authority, He says to the fever, "Fever, be gone." And in a moment, the woman's well again, to be up on her feet. He raised her up. The touch of His healing hand of omnipotence raised her up. The beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news. And what does that good news entail? Jesus Christ is accessible. Jesus Christ is full of compassion. You can tell Him. And Jesus Christ not only feels for her need, but glory to God, He has power to meet the need. Without disappointment. Here's a kind, compassion, gracious Savior who has omnipotent power to meet the need, whatever the need is. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel very much the bondage of your sin. You're gripped with the sin of pride, one of the 7 deadly sins. Maybe you're gripped with the sin of lust, secret lust. Lust perhaps to pornographic literature. Lust to the filth and immorality of the television. No one else knows. But you know. I had a phone call one time from a woman. She said to me, "Would you come and speak to my husband?" I says, "I will, dear. What's the problem?" Well, she says, "I can't tell you over the phone." I went down to the home and spoke to the woman. She told me the most horrendous story. And she came down in the early hours of the morning. They have Sky television. I don't have Sky television, glory to God. But this man had. And he was addicted to a channel that was displaying pornographic scenes. This is what he was sitting watching. Gripped with the sin of lust. And it was burning and raging in his heart and mind. And I thought immediately of the scriptures, "Thou, God, seest me." What about the sin of envy? The sin of jealousy? And what about the sin of crippling grief? What about the pangs of sorrows in the midst of your trials as you struggle to make ends meet? Is there any help? Is there anyone accessible? Is there anyone cares? Is there anyone who can put forth His omnipotent hand and meet me? Glory to God, the answer is yes. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. There's the passion of the Savior. The Bible tells us, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Very quickly here, it's a picture of the plan of salvation. That this mother-in-law was cured completely and immediately and instantaneously. She was raised up to serve the Lord, who she loved, who loved her, who had done so much to help her. And isn't that the testimony of every believer? The Bible tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The Bible tells us, and we have read in your hearing, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Bible tells us that in Christ we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, God's salvation is not something that's worked for or paid for. It's not something that's deserved. And this congregation, like every congregation, is divided into two. It's not divided into bad and good. It's divided into lost and found. You're either a lost sheep,
or you're a fine sheep.
Have you felt your lostness? You know you can't be saved until you know you're lost. If a man's drowning, only a man who's drowning will want to be rescued from that drowning river. If I jumped into a pool where a man was swimming and tried to rescue him, I would probably end up with a bat in the ear. Because he would say to me, I'm not drowning, I'm swimming. If a woman's trapped in a burning building, and I'm a fireman, and I break through the door and climb the stairs and bring her out of the room where she's trapped, is that woman not going to be glad and thankful that she was saved from being burnt alive in a raging building? The answer is yes. And you see, I come back to what I said before I even started to preach from Ephesians 2 about being saved. You need to realize I'm a lost sinner. And once that grips you, then you'll want to be saved. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. But you'll never want to be saved until you know you're lost. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But if you say tonight, I'm not a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, then you'll never want to be saved. Congregation divided into two, lost and found. And we've got to learn tonight that it's Jesus Christ who finds us and who saves us from our lost, sinful condition. And the ground of our acceptance before God the Father is not the works of our hands, it's not what we can do, but the ground of our acceptance is in what Jesus Christ has done in his person and work. Otherwise, there'd be no purpose to the death of Christ. It's a picture of the plan of salvation. And very quickly here, it's a picture of the place of service. Notice what we read there in Mark chapter 1. We read, and she ministered unto them. You know, there's a relationship between mercy received and service rendered. And she ministered unto them. It includes him. And you know the amazing thing is that there was no request made. There was no orders given. No sooner had the fever left her. No sooner had she felt the wonder and the impact of this instantaneous healing upon her soul. Her life immediately began to reflect the fact that she rose up to serve the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Her heart was full of gratitude. And you tonight who are here, who profess to have received mercy from the Lord, you who profess tonight that you love him and you sense the wonder of it all, of being a lost sheep, having been found and saved by Christ. There's a telling testimony here. If you are a recipient of the mercy of God in Christ, do you find it in your heart that you want to serve him without being cajoled? Without being bullied? Without being pressurized? Without being coerced or forced? Many professing Christians sadly render what I would call the least amount of service to the Lord Jesus. But true and vital Christianity, he serves Jesus Christ out of a sense of gratitude for those mercies that he received from the Lord. And I simply ask tonight, do you have a heart for him? Can you say of Christ, it is he whom my soul loveth? Do you long for him? Do you delight in finding a channel of service for him? And you don't do it because you feel pressurized into doing it. You do it because you want to do it. And that will impact upon our outreach. Being a living soul, making living contact with living human beings. It will impact upon our Sunday school work, for there'll be hours spent in preparation for the Sunday school lesson. You will pray over these little boys and girls that Christ has entrusted to your charge, and you'll name them by name that they might be saved and might feel the impact of the word. When help is called for, you will volunteer out of a sense of mercy that you've received. You will come forward and say, Lord, I give myself to thee. What do you want me to do? Do you know the Apostle Paul? People said he was a madman and a fanatic.
And I can tell you now, if we lived and Paul lived, we would probably say the same. But why did the Apostle Paul do what he did? Why did he endure what he did? Why did he preach the way he did? Let me give you the simple answer. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." Here's a man who endured a couple of nights in the sea. He endured storms. He endured beatings. He endured stonings. He endured hungers. All for the love of Christ. And many professing Christians tonight, sadly, cannot sense the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ in their soul. And they can't say to Christ, "What place do you want me to serve in? What do you want me to do, Lord?" This woman started serving Christ in her own home. And that's where true service starts. Now her time's gone. Let me just give you one final little thought. There's a picture of salvation. Not only the picture of the power of the Scriptures. Not only a picture of the passion of the Savior. Not only a picture of the plan of salvation in the place of service. But a picture of the place of supplication. Notice it says, "And anon they tell him." Tell him. Let's get the circumstance into her mind. The woman was gravely ill. She was going to die. Here's a trying circumstance. What are they going to do? Shut the door and pretend that everything's okay? Say, "Well, she's just lying down. She's got a headache." No. They tell him. They brought their burden and laid them, as it were, at his feet. They sought his face for his help and his intervention. They longed for him to meet the need. Do you know, if the Lord Jesus had not have intervened, this woman would have perished. This woman would have died in that condition. And we wouldn't be reading this tonight from the Word of God. What if the Lord Jesus doesn't intervene in your life? Will you not perish? Did he not say, "If you die in your sins where I am, there you cannot be"? There's only one tonight who can heal you from the disease of your sin. There's only one who can release you from the grip of the bondage of that sin, who breaks the power of cancel sin. And that's the Lord Jesus. And I say to you tonight, you can go personally and tell him, "Lord, I'm perishing. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I want to be saved." And you can be saved tonight. Will you call on him? Will you tell him that you want to be saved? We can go as families. We can go as a congregation and tell him about every situation that troubles the church. And he's accessible. His ears open. He's got compassion. He knows, he understands. And he has omnipotent power to meet the need. May the Lord bless the truth of these words to our hearts tonight.